Luke chapter 18. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that the dignity of human life and its value is found in what arises from your character, God, and your creation of people to be people that we would recognize you and worship you. Instead, humanity has rebelled, and God, we walk away from a relationship with you that you have offered to us. We also find in your word that we're incapable of restoring ourselves to relationship to you, and we thank you that you gave Jesus Christ to bridge the gap for us, to be what we can't possibly be in perfect humanity, and to bear the penalty for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, to rise again in power, to defeat sin and death, to prove that he is who he says he is, and it has the capacity to be mediator between us and a holy God. Thank you that by your grace to us through faith in him, we can be restored in relationship to you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be gathered here as your people. And God, we pray for each heart that we will be repentant and responsive to the truth that you declare from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What matters more, the material or the immaterial? What matters more, the stuff that you can see and touch or what you cannot see? What's more substantial? What's more trustworthy? What's more certain? The material or the immaterial? What kind of wealth ought we to pursue? Even as we're thanking active military and veterans and police officers and firefighters for allowing us to continue to live as we live in America, it's a healthy reminder for us to ask ourselves, ought we, as God's people, should we be pursuing the American dream, which is comfort and self-expression in this life? Or we should we be pursuing the glory of Christ, which gives eternal purpose in this life and perfect rest in eternity? Should we be pursuing the American dream or the glory of Christ? What matters more, the material or the immaterial? The eyes of faith perceive greater value in God than anything this world can offer. That's what we're going to see today as we look into Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. And you're going to have to do this a little bit on your own. I'll refer to them, but there are parallel passages of this very same thing in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. You will find this same episode being recorded there in the other synoptic gospels. And they're very similar with slight differences. But let's read together from Luke's gospel in chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler approached Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, and Mark includes here, when Jesus heard this, he loved him, and I love that, and he said to him, so he responds with this next very difficult saying out of love. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, this is the disciples we learn in Matthew, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, one parallel says. For the sake of the name of Christ, another parallel says, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Where we're headed this morning as we look at this passage is that we have two parts. First, we have this young man who appears to be very wealthy, and he's also a ruler of some kind. In verses 18 to 23, he approaches Jesus with a question, and Jesus gives him the kind of answer that he needs to truly inherit eternal life. And then, following that, we have a discussion that Jesus has with his disciples about what took place in the conversation with this young man. So let's first look at that in verses 18 to 23. Matthew tells us that he's young. He's also clearly religiously pious. He's an active and useful member of society. Luke informs us that he's a ruler, probably meaning not that he's a member of the ruling religious body, the Sanhedrin, which some people suppose, or that he's a ruler of the local synagogue. I don't think either of those is likely because he's young, so he probably would not be that. But he is likely some kind of influential, wealthy person in the community, or he's a civic leader of some kind. Now, this young, wealthy, civic leader poses a question to Jesus, and I say, this question seems admirable. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The request is about knowing for sure what it takes to be saved in the final resurrection. That's what he means when he says inherit eternal life. How can I be sure that I will be saved in the final resurrection? How can I be sure that I will share in the life of the coming world, the eternal kingdom of God? That's a good question to ask. That's a question each one of us needs to be asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then respectfully calling Jesus good sounds good too. Not so fast. Jesus responds that in a way that exposes this young man's lack of faith. First of all, as the young man calls Jesus good teacher, you need to know that Jews typically understood that although people can sometimes be good, they wouldn't have called their rabbis good teacher, because they knew that to say he is good would be to make a comparison to the one they know alone is good, and that's God. And so they wouldn't even have normally said this. So I see that this is quite possibly Jesus pushing back against this young man flattering him. So first he pushes back against that, and then Jesus intends that if he's going to say something like, Jesus, you're good, he needs to understand the implications of what he says. As Luke develops his theology of the God-man Jesus Christ, he will do that exact thing, continue to demonstrate that Jesus is not only man, but he is also God. The emphasis here, though, quite possibly, Jesus, of course, isn't saying, he's not denying that he's good. What he's doing instead is trying to draw the young man's attention to the one who is completely good, that he should know is good, and that is God. He's the holy standard by which you must measure your piety. And so the things that Jesus says next will bring this out, will demonstrate that. Again, Jesus isn't denying his own goodness, but he likely is rejecting the ruler's attempt at flattery. And certainly he wants to shift the man's focus to the perfection of God and his will. Then Jesus knowingly addresses this man's pious expectation that he can be righteous by keeping the law. So Jesus meets him where he's at. He's expecting that he can do something to inherit eternal life. So Jesus first begins to deal with the law. Ironically, an inheritance is not something that's earned. An inheritance is something that is received by a son or a daughter because they are a son or daughter, but they didn't do anything except be born, and they didn't even make that choice. Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must be born again, must be God's children to receive eternal life. An inheritance is something graciously bestowed, not something that is earned. But Jesus turns to this young man, and he doesn't list all of the Ten Commandments. He only lists five, and he lists five that are primarily social commandments, and not even in order. They're mostly dealing with the second table of the law. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. So the young man thinking to himself, well, I haven't cheated on my spouse, if he has a spouse. Don't murder. Well, I haven't unjustly killed anyone. Don't steal. I don't take things that don't belong to me. Do not bear false witness. I don't tell lies. I don't accuse people of things that they have not actually done. Honor your father and mother. And he, likely as a young man, is respectful to his parents. Second table of the law, primarily social things, he responds to by saying, I have kept all of these from my youth. The first table of the law, the ones that deal mostly with God, were aimed at the covenant community's responsibility directly to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shouldn't have any idols. Do not use my name, God, Yahweh, in inappropriate ways, or Jehovah, calling upon God's name in prayer for worthless purposes. Don't take my name in vain. Don't use God's name as some kind of magic to try to get what you want. Remember the Sabbath day. Each week, set it apart to rest and reflect on not only God's creating work, but also his rescuing them out of the land of Egypt. Again, I'll come back to the fifth commandment, which Jesus mentions last. It serves as sort of a bridge between the first table and the second table. Honor your parents because they're responsible to instruct you in faith. The overall point is that the audience is supposed to know these commandments really well and to be mindful that Jesus isn't limiting expectation on this young man to only the specific laws that he mentions. Why then does he mention these? Most likely because, as I said, he's reasonably able to say he kept these. Good, pious Jews would probably be able to say, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't committed adultery, I don't steal as a general practice, I don't normally bear false witness against people, I honor my parents. All these I have kept from my youth. Oh, but that's not enough, Jesus says. Sell everything, rich man, and give it to people who have need, and come follow me. Why does he do this? Is Jesus giving the man some kind of higher standard that if he should keep it and do it, then he will be saved? Can he earn salvation by keeping this higher standard? We must realize as students of the New Testament that Jesus isn't saying that keeping the law will save him, even at its highest standard. And although this is coming out in a conversation, the argument that Jesus makes seems to go something like this. Number one, only God is perfectly good. Secondly, even those who believe, as you do, that you're keeping the law fairly well, fall short of having a pure heart that honors God above everything else. Perhaps he's guilty of coveting, the last of the Ten Commandments, but most certainly he's guilty of, you shall have no other gods before me. He has placed wealth and comfort above God, breaking the first commandment that forms the foundation of all the rest. And thirdly, in Jesus' argument, your inability to keep the law should then make you turn to Christ. Come, follow me. The only recourse to inherit eternal life is to give it to Jesus. The rich young ruler's quest ends in disappointment. Why is he sad? Why does he walk away sad? Doesn't it seem obvious? He wants to have it all in this life, plus eternal life. Here we find the great danger that keeps so many at the wide gate, so many at the broad road, that prevents many from entering into saving faith that leads to eternal life, because we cling to things of lesser value, and we cling to control over our own lives. To follow Jesus, the rich young ruler must repent of his love of wealth and see God himself as the supreme value he ought to treasure. But he won't do it, and he's sad. In fact, faith, a trusting relationship with God, was always what God intended. That was true with Adam and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, and the list continues. And ladies, Eve, Sarah, Rahab, Ruth, Deborah, and all others who sincerely belong to God. During the era of Moses, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he formalized his covenant with them as his chosen community, giving them the law, it didn't change the fact that faith, a trusting relationship, was what he wanted. Individuals still would not, even under the law, inherit eternal life simply by virtue of being Jewish, part of this covenant-keeping community under the law. They had to have faith in God to be his true children. What do we learn in the new covenant that makes it possible for faith to be the only sufficient thing for righteousness? Even for Abraham, even for Adam, even for Mary, the mother of Jesus. What do we learn in the new covenant makes that possible? Even for you, it was the gift of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came not only to lead people to repent and turn to God, but to be the very means by which God remains holy and just, but also forgives and restores sinners by grace through faith. I never grow tired of explaining how the gospel of God fits together, because God has saved me by his grace. And how does he do that? How can one be saved? How can one inherit eternal life? That's the question the disciples will ask after Jesus gives them an illustration of just how difficult it is. Flowing from this man's response, Jesus gives them this illustration, and then Jesus will talk with the disciples about the decision the man made. This is verses 24 to 30. We know that Jesus turns to his disciples, I told you, because Matthew tells us so. Again, find it in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Jesus expressed to them directly how difficult it is for those who have earthly wealth to enter the kingdom. So hard, in fact, that it's like trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. And yes, Jesus means it to sound that ridiculous. No, he's not talking about a small door and a gate. No, he's actually using this crazy hyperbole illustration that they were aware of to refer to something as being impossible. I'm a very small person, and I can't fit through the eye of a needle. A camel is substantially larger than me, and it cannot fit through the eye of a needle. That is the point. He really means it can't be done. And that's how the disciples take it. Who then can be saved? But before we explain how Jesus answers that, let's camp out for a second on the problem that the wealthy have that makes it so difficult to place their faith in God alone. We have a tendency to trust in self rather than God. The rich trust in their riches. And that's not the only kind of wealth to be considered. The powerful trust in their power and influence. The intelligent trust in their intellect. The beautiful trust in their beauty, their external attractiveness. Those with unique physical abilities or those with unique artistic talent, trust in their strength and trust in their skill. Trust in their ability to be able to see the world in a unique light and to communicate that. The religious trust in their own righteousness. But what is required is to stop trusting in self or in material and trust only in God. And to trust only in God is to see that it's all mercy and grace for Him to rescue, for Him to save, for Him to make us His own and give us His eternal inheritance. This section in Luke is flanked on the left and on the right by people calling out to Jesus for mercy. Have mercy on me. Your faith has saved you, is his response. To them crying out to God, I have nothing to offer. I just come pleading for mercy from a good God. Trust in self is a false security, whether it be wealth or righteous works. Trust only in God. There is no other faithful foundation. Now, the question raised in the disciples' minds is this: if the wealthy can scarcely enter the kingdom, then who can? They betray here a common wrong understanding that is in their culture, that the wealthy are probably more righteous. And the evidence of their righteousness is that they're being blessed by God with wealth, possessions. Plus, if they're wealthy, they have the advantage of being able to give generously and to do more good than those of us who are striving to get by day by day. So, who can merit the kingdom? Who can be saved? And Jesus answers, it is God who makes salvation possible. It's all grace for God to do what is needed so that we can be saved. It is God who sent Jesus to accomplish what is necessary. Even as I prayed at the outset, God sent Jesus to be perfect humanity, to die as a substitute for sin, to propitiate the righteous wrath of God against sin, to rise again in power, and to mediate and send the Spirit to give birth to the church. And it is God who regenerates a person to grant spiritual life. Even faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, if you don't have this verse memorized, you need to. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift. Impossible for man, yes, but not for God. What's the proof? Even the wealthy can be saved. Those who trust in self, even they can be saved. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we run into a wealthy tax collector, and he's short in stature. His name is Zacchaeus. We discover that God works a miraculous change in the heart of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus demonstrates true repentance. He's willing to give and to give back and to multiply giving back for all that he has done wrong and to do what? Follow Jesus. A camel can't fit through the eye of a needle, but God can change a rich and selfish tax collector so that he's ready to change everything to follow Jesus. Is that what happened to you? Because you were so lovely. Or because God set his favor by his mercy and his grace, and he drew you to himself, and you said, save me. Thank you, God, for saving me. Of course, Zacchaeus is far from being the only one example of such miraculous grace of God in the hearts of men. But Peter, wanting to make sure that he and his fellow disciples are among the few for whom God is doing the impossible, He says, but we have done exactly what this rich young ruler refused to do. We left our homes and followed you. Am I right, Jesus? Does that sound right? Yes, by God's grace, some leave all to follow Jesus. This is not to say that we are to forsake our responsibilities and our loved ones. The New Testament has much to say to the contrary. And I know that's probably obvious to you, but if you have questions about that, see me after the service, and we'll go look at Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 to see just some examples of our responsibility before God to our loved ones. But the point is that God graciously chooses and enables so that some do forsake all else to follow Jesus. In other words, everything else is now subordinate importance to following Jesus. And make no mistake, that's what it takes. If you hang on to anything so much that you won't put God above it, then faith, a trusting relationship with God, is not what characterizes you. Jesus essentially agrees with Peter that such is exactly what they've done, and he tells them, it's worth it. These are indeed great sacrifices, leaving loved ones and comfort and safety behind to follow Jesus for the sake of the kingdom, the text says. The sense is to no longer treasure the things of this world above God, not even things that are good and right responsibilities. To follow Jesus is to put God above everyone and everything else. And Jesus says it's worth it. It will cost you everything, but it is worth it. Now and forever. Even in this time, in this present age, you'll be gaining an even larger family in the body of Christ. I have to believe that Luke is suggesting here what comes up in Acts chapter 2. Will Peter and Andrew and James and John and the other disciples, will they not have a larger family? Will not all of their needs be met? In Acts chapter 2, we find the early church selling their possessions, giving it to the church so that they can make sure nobody has need. This is just a side note about this issue. Nobody among us, Branson Bible Church family, nobody to whom you are connected, believers in Jesus Christ, nobody among us should ever go hungry or cold while others of us feast like kings. Now, you can't feed everybody everywhere and put a roof over their heads. We can make absolutely sure that it happens in our own church family and in your family and perhaps even in other church families that God has providentially given us connection to. Anyway, if it's worth it now, just wait. The thing the young ruler originally asked about, the eternal kingdom, we come back to that at the end. It will be yours. The reason even this age is so fulfilling for the believer, for the one who gives up everything to follow Jesus, is, first of all, the hope of eternal life in the future, and then secondly, the very presence of God to be with his people as we invite others to join us, to follow Jesus, to gain God. As we sort of wrap up what we've seen today, I'm summarizing it for you like this. What Jesus tells the rich young ruler is that following him will cost you everything to gain something of greater worth, God. Neil Richardson says, as we look at texts in the Bible like these, God is not only more demanding than people cared to think, but also more generous than they dared to hope. God is not only more demanding than people cared to think, he is also more generous than they dared to hope. I want to end with these couple other illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew of what the kingdom of heaven is like, of what it's like to gain God. Matthew chapter 13, two little parables that he gives. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he covered it up. then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It sounds crazy, but the point is, he found a treasure of supreme worth, and so he sells everything else to get it. And the next illustration is very similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. And you think to yourself, that better be a really good pearl. Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven means gaining God. That's why you can sell everything else. Nothing has value like that. The God of the universe who created you offers himself to you. And in spite of all of your rebellion, in spite of all your selfishness, in spite of all your foolishness, he says, I will make it possible for you to come back to me. I want you to respond in faith, to have a trusting relationship with me. And what you feel like you can't do, I will do for you. I will give you the eyes of faith to perceive greater value in God than anything that this world can offer.